Last week we began to do a review of the Gospel of John, and I'm doing this for a couple of reasons. One is that the last book left is Revelation, and John and Revelation are very closely tied to each other. And the other selfish reason is it gives me a chance to finish the charts on John. What you've got is a two-page chart. The first page is the chart that you had last week in your handout, and this spans the entire book. And in a moment I'll remind us some of the main sections of the book of John. But then on the backside is the first of about five follow-up charts. And you can see that it spans just chapters 1 to 4. So this goes into detail, the matters that are really in this first major column. So the plan would then be to have at least one, two, three, four more follow-up charts. It's probably going to turn into another five charts. So let's go back to the front page and remind ourselves of the purpose of the Gospel of John. John discusses the various authenticating signs from Jesus' life and ministry, which showed him to be the very Son of God and the only source of everlasting life for all who trust in him. So all of the Gospels record signs that Jesus does, but John does it in a very unique way. He counts out for us seven specific signs that uniquely testify to the deity of Jesus. And many of these are miracles that are not found in the other Gospels. John has very intentionally, under the Spirit, written a gospel quite different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Does anyone remember we said what percentage of John is different from the other gospels? Do you remember what we said? Anyone without looking at last week's notes? 92%. That's very good, yes. 92, that's a huge difference. Now, the seventh sign is something that all the gospels have, and that's the resurrection. So briefly, let's take a look at the overall chart, the one that covers the whole book. Let's just remind ourselves of the structure of the whole book, especially the body of it. You have two halves to the Gospel of John. Some have called the first half the Book of Signs. It's the Son's disclosure through the deeds of his ministry. This is most of the stories of Jesus' ministry make up chapters 1 through 12. And six of the seven signs are numbered out in here. And even the seventh one, we'll find, is prophesied, which is the resurrection. And this first half of the book breaks into two parts itself. There's chapters 1 to 4 is this miraculous presentation of Jesus as the Son of God with this amazing first week of ministry, including Cana of Galilee. And then there's a circuit of ministry where Jesus performs amazing works. And then this section ends where he comes back to where he started. He comes back to Cana of Galilee and performs the second major sign that John numbers out. But then John records this mounting opposition that Jesus faces by the Jews at the festivals. And chapters 5 through 12 are mostly him being at Jerusalem. There are some spots where he goes back up to Galilee. This is, again, very different from the other Gospels. In the other Gospels, the only time Jesus is in Jerusalem is when he's born and when he dies. But as a good Jew, Jesus would naturally have gone to Jerusalem repeatedly for the feasts. And the other Gospels didn't highlight that. They highlighted what he did most of the years, up in Galilee. But John keeps bringing us back down to Jerusalem and showing us that every time he came to Jerusalem, there was conflict. So no wonder when he shows up, you know, for his passion, that things are already geared up for tremendous controversy. So this is the Book of Signs. And then the second half of the body of the book has often been called the Book of Glory, chapters 13 to 20. And this is all the last week of Jesus' life. Half the book is 1 week of his life. And it too breaks up into two parts. Chapters 13 to 17 is where the disciples are prepared for what's going to take place in his absence through these private disclosures that Jesus gives to them. So 13 to 17 is all in private. Only the 12 know about the things that are shared there. There's the preparation for Passover and the final betrayal, and then the discourse and the dinner with the disciples, and then they go out to Gethsemane. And then the last part of the body of the book, there in the book of glory, is Jesus' glory is disclosed through his passion and his resurrection. And finally, the hour has come. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus keeps saying, my hour has not yet come. My hour, and John he's almost like a clock. He's ticking off hours. When he tells stories, he'll say, it was about the seventh hour, and it was about the eighth hour. It's like he has this attention to time. But the gospel as a whole reveals there's a larger clock, that there's everything before Jesus' hour, and then the hour has finally come. And it starts off with shame, his arrest in Gethsemane and the trials and the crucifixion. And then it's consummated in this glory of resurrection. And then the last chapter of the book, which we'll look at again some other time, is it's almost like some add-on stories that after the resurrection, various appearances that Jesus gives the disciples, some of which are not found in any of the other Gospels. Well, I want us to flip over to the second chart. This is the first follow-up chart. And just to explain the way that this works, whenever you see text that goes down, like on the far left side, says prologue. That's just a selection of material that's been collapsed. You know, in other words, there's enough detail for that on another chart. So the light blue at the top, the book of signs, the son's disclosure of the deeds and of the deeds of his ministry. So this looks at this chart again is basically elaborating on this column right here. So we're going to look a little more detail today at the miraculous presentation of Jesus as the Son of God. You have over on the left side, you have the amazing first week. And that breaks into three parts. You have John the Baptist's prophetic testimony of Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 19. This is the testimony of John, and that means John the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And he'll go on to say that while he is not fulfilling the prophecies of Messiah, he is the voice crying in the wilderness who is preparing the way for the Lord. And of course, that means that the one who's coming after him is the Lord. It's just an attestation to the deity of Jesus. So John disavows any messianic claims. They said, are you the Christ? Are you the one who's to come? And he keeps saying, no, but I'm the one preparing his way. And then in verse 29, this is a very famous spot where John identifies Jesus as the Messiah. The next day, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. So that's an amazing way to start off your ministry. And of course, this is the time also when Jesus submits himself to baptism, and John is publicly declaring, this is the one I've been preparing for. John has been preaching in the wilderness for about 6 months, at least at this point, and attracting a great deal of attention. But all of that is really preparatory for the greater work of Jesus. Well, let's see another part of the amazing first week. The second part of that is the magnetic call of the disciples. And we're going to see that John takes two of his disciples and gives them to Jesus. In verse 35, again, the next day, so this is day two of this week at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? And he said to them, come and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. So this is the beginning of disciples starting to hang around Jesus. When you read the other Gospels, when he calls Peter and James, they're up in Galilee. And some have thought, well, this seems like a contradiction because they're down in the south now. They're down near Jerusalem. This is the wilderness of Judea where John is doing this baptizing ministry. But what seems to be is John is filling in the gaps that they begin to follow Jesus sort of in a part-time fashion down here in the south. They're with him for times, but as when he goes up to Galilee, that when they're by the seashore fishing and he says, follow me, and they immediately drop their nets. And God, that's because they already had a history with him. Now, that's a new stage of their discipleship. So I think in some of the Jesus movies that have been produced over the years, you know, there's the lake, and all of a sudden, it's almost like this sonorous voice, follow me, you know. And then they just walk away from their nets. But they already had a history with Jesus down in the south. So this is the beginning of the gathering of disciples. Simon Peter is given a new name in verses 40 to 42. And then Philip and Nathanael are added. And then, verse 43, they start to move up to Galilee. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. And he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Messiah. And then Nathanael's famous question, can anything good thing come out of Nazareth? It really was a backward kind of place. But Jesus overwhelms him with his insights, telling him, I saw you sitting under the tree, you know, and Nathanael quickly turns to follow him. So as you go through the end of the chapter, there's this continuing gathering together of the initial core of disciples. And as they get up into Galilee, they'll gather more and they'll become all full-time followers. We come to chapter 2, and here's the last thing said about this amazing week, first week, the miracle at Cana. And this is the thing that is numbered by John as the first sign. The setting of the wedding is given for us in the first couple of verses. It says on the third day, and that might mean the third day that is being talked about in this series of events, or it could be that they managed to get up to Galilee by this third day. They were in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And, of course, you know what happens. There's a short run of wine. And Mary comes to him and says, they have no wine. And verse 4 always bothers a lot of us, I think, because it sounds disrespectful at first, at least to our in translation. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Now, you can read this the wrong way. Woman, and sort of, what's wrong with you? It may be that Mary is wanting Jesus to prove everything all at once, for this is the moment now to show forth it, to gather everyone as your followers. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not time for that kind of miracle. So Jesus does do a miracle, but it's kind of discreet. You know, no one watches him do anything. They discover the miracle after the fact. They follow his instructions, and they find that the pitchers are full not of water, but now of high quality wine.
Yeah, that's interesting. That after he tells her, you know, what does this have to do with us? That then his mother tells the servants, you know, do whatever he says. So she knows, even though he said that, he's still got to do something.
Seems to be well, and we'll find at the second sign, which he does in Cana again, that there's this. Jesus is concerned that people make too much of the specific miracle. In fact, why don't we look ahead at it? Because in chapter 4, Jesus has gone down to Jerusalem, and he's come back up, and chapter 4, verse 43, after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee, for Jesus himself testified a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Therefore, he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea and Galilee, he went out to him and was imploring him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said, Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. So it's sort of this statement. It's here we go again. I've got to do something to get people to follow me. And Jesus mercifully performs. And again, the miracle is done in the absence of the person or the thing that receives it. He says, go your way, your son is whole. And of course he goes back and finds out that that's the case. So there's a righteous kind of hesitance that Jesus has in performing some of these miracles because he knows the fickleness of people. In the middle, in between these two stories, Jesus is down in Jerusalem, and there's huge interest. People are really excited about him, but it says that he did not entrust himself to them because he knew what was in man. He understood their fickleness. So while the signs have, they do signify something, people want to make the signs into the main thing. And Jesus keeps sort of paring down people's expectations to redirect their attention to something else. Back in our chart, right in the middle of it, you see that from chapter 2, verse 12, to the end of chapter 4 is a circuit of miraculous ministry. That is, Jesus says he's been in Galilee, he's now going to go south, and then he's going to come back up in the Galilee again. It's sort of making a circuit from where he is. So look at the spot where it talks about the ministry in Judea. Here, he doesn't perform a miracle that's called a sign, but he does foretell the last sign. So he goes down to Jerusalem, and that's where you have the first cleansing of the temple and the first Passover that we're told Jesus observes during the days of his ministry. Chapter 2, verse 13, he goes down to the temple and cleanses it of corruption. He's very zealous. Now, the other Gospels only tell us about Jesus doing this at the last time that he came down, right before his passion. But John tells us that wasn't the first time. He did it early on in his ministry as well. So he made himself a target for the religious officials pretty early on. And he gets a scourge and he chases out the money changers. And you understand what the whole thing with the money changers are. The temple authorities has decided that they would not allow Roman coins to be used on the temple grounds because Roman coins had an image of the emperor and it usually had some statement about him being divine. So they said these coins are idolatrous. So if you come down from Galilee and you want to make a sacrifice, there's no way in the world you've brought your own sheep. I mean, you're not going to shepherd that thing all the way down the road to get there. So you're going to get to Jerusalem and you're going to buy a sheep or a cow or whatever it is, depending on what your offering is. So, but before you can go transact that business, you have to change out your money. You have to buy the temple, get the temple coins. And they were exorbitant rates of exchange. They were way, way overpriced. People were making a killing off of this. And Jesus sees the hypocrisy of this and goes through. And there are spots around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem where they have, Herod actually had built it's sort of like little stalls, imagine this wall here, and about every 8 feet there's a stone wall coming out, and each cubby hole could be a shopkeeper. So and you can imagine them, they're sitting there with their tables, and Jesus just, maybe he just starts walking down the line, flip, just upsets everything so quickly people don't really have time to react to it. But of course, he explains what he's doing, that he has a zeal for his Lord's house. And then in verse 18, of course, this attracts a tremendous amount of attention. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And here, Jesus does not perform a sign because he knows that the question is not really genuine. He could have shown them all the signs he'd ever do and they still wouldn't believe him. So verse 19, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple. And will you raise it up in 3 days? In Herod's temple, there were various states. They were still constructing on Herod's temple. They were working on that thing all the way up until the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. But Herod had started the big campaign about that time before. But and then we're told, verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. So, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So here is the last sign foretold. I will raise up in 3 days. There's many beautiful things in this. And by calling himself the temple, what he is saying is, I mean, what is a temple? A temple is, the Old Testament temple in particular, is the meeting place between God and man. If you want to draw near to God, you could pray, and there was a sense of nearness you had, but you really knew you were near to God when you went to the temple. Jesus is announcing that he is the temple. If you want to draw near to the Father, you must come through me. It's a really powerful image that this the authority of Jesus as the embodied temple, and then we're told the disciples later understood this prophecy. And then right after this, verse 23, we have to see that he grows in fame and he also sees the fickleness of the people. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. And because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. If he had said to them, receive me as your king now and the kingdom will come, they would have all jumped up and down. But these are people who believe, but they don't really believe. They believe that Jesus is great and he may be the fulfillment of prophecy, but they don't really have a informed faith. And so he does not entrust himself to the crowds to say, do with me as you wish, make me your king, because he understood their fickleness. And of course, there were more things to be done in his mission. Well, he's still in Jerusalem, and we come to chapter 3, this famous encounter, one of the most frequently trafficked portions of our Bibles as evangelical Christians is the interchange with Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 21. Nicodemus is instructed on the new birth. So Nicodemus comes at night. So that suggests this is a secret arrival. And he makes the searching question. And it doesn't even sound like a question. It's more of a statement. Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. No one can do these things that you do unless God is with them. I'm going to change my notes here to a searching statement, because even though he doesn't ask a question, he is searching out something from Jesus. And Jesus famously responds, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus is nonplussed by this. Born again? What, am I going to get in my mother's womb again? And kind of a comical response, and Jesus explains that he's speaking about the spiritual birth. And after verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? And then after that, 10 to 21 is a lengthy discourse by Jesus on everlasting life. How Jesus, the Son, came down, but would soon be lifted up. And by that, I think he means on the cross. If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself. And it is interesting that he tells Nicodemus, I'm kind of surprised that you don't understand this. Are you a leader of the Jews and you don't understand these things? I mean, don't you understand the Old Testament? That's what he's saying. And again, it's highlighting the fact that Nicodemus needs to be regenerated. He needs this new birth of which Jesus is speaking. One of the beautiful things we find out is Nicodemus is one of the few in the Sanhedrin who will come to enter into the newness of life, as well as the other, Joseph of Arimathea, later on. And the last part of this discourse, Jesus is the life-changing gift to all who believe. The famous verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. And toward the end of that, though, he does talk about those who have this life are different. They love what is good, they hate what is evil, and they practice the truth. These are the ones, verse 21, who come to the light. And then the last part of the ministry in Judea is the last thing that's said about John the Baptist in John's Gospel. Chapter 3, verses 22 to 36 is the final word of the forerunner We find that Jesus and John's ministries collide again down in Judea, in verses 22 to 24. And John's disciples are kind of concerned about this because they see the huge crowds going after Jesus, and John's ministry is diminishing in a number of ways. And this is where John gives his final, this is the final sermon of John that the gospel records. This is where he famously says, "He must increase, but I must decrease." His ministry had a sunset clause in it. Its whole purpose was to prepare people for Jesus. Well, now we come to chapter 4, and Jesus is moving up the road to Samaria. Most likely when Jesus had gone down to Jerusalem, he's going to go down through the west side, on the east side of the Jordan River. He goes through what's called Perea. But this time, he chooses to go through Samaria. And the setting is given for us in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. Verse 1, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John," although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but the disciples were, "he left Judea and went away again into Galilee." And he had to pass through Samaria. That's a beautiful statement. He had to pass through, which suggests that this was part of the divine plan. It wasn't so much that the road was blocked in Perea, but this was something that, because normally people think, "Oh, well, no one has to go through Samaria." You avoid it at all costs. But he knew that this was, he was to go present himself as Messiah to these, what the Jews considered half-breeds religious misfits, that he was to be their savior too. So he comes up at verse 6, tells us, or 5 and 6, that his Sychar, this is the spot where Jacob had made his famous well. And then he has this unconventional interchange with a woman at the well. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." John, by the way, at the end of verse 6 says, it's about the sixth hour. This is right in the middle of the day. This is not the time of day that normal people come to the well to get their water. The woman who comes is a social outcast, as we'll find. And Jesus sets up this amazing interchange with her. He asks for a drink, and that leads into his discourse on the living water. "If you knew who I was, you'd be asking me for a drink," Jesus says. And then there's this prophetic validation of Jesus as the Messiah in verses 15 to 26. 15, "The woman said to him, 'Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw.' And Jesus said to him, 'Go, call your husband and come here.' The woman said, 'I have no husband.' And Jesus said to her, 'You correctly said, I have no husband, singular.'" I think that's what he means. You have husbands, or you've had five husbands, and the one whom you're with now is not your husband. This you have said truly." This is sarcastic. It's a sort of a playful sarcasm that Jesus is employing. And the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, yes, that's right. and a lot more than that. And then she brings up the point about one of the great religious differences between the Jews and the Samaritans. "Our fathers have said that this mountain is where we're supposed to have the temple, and you Jews say that we're supposed to worship down in Jerusalem." And the Samaritans have this very interesting history. They seem to be a mixture of Israelites. They're not Jews. Jews are Judeans. They're Hebrews. They're from the northern 10 tribes, some of whom stayed around after Assyria defeated the north. They stay around and they intermarry with the Gentiles that the Assyrians bring in, but then they maintain this quasi kind of Hebrew identity, and they develop their own theology. They come to believe, or to say, that the Jews down in the south really aren't Hebrews, that they were mingled with the Babylonians and are not real Jews at all, that they were the real Jews, and that the Bible stopped at Deuteronomy, that Joshua judges and all the rest of that's not part of the Bible, and that the Bible, Deuteronomy, did say, when you go into the new land, you will go up to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they were going to make a sacrifice there, and they're going to make a monument there, and they're going to ratify the covenant. And they say, well, see, Deuteronomy says we're supposed to worship here. And so they build a big temple. In between the testaments, the leader of the Hasmonean Jewish kingdom went up to Samaria and destroyed the temple. That was about 200 years earlier, and it hadn't really been rebuilt fully. So there was great anger by the Samaritans for what the Jews had done to their sacred center. So this woman, she recognizes the religious differences and said, well, you know, you're talking about spiritual things here, but we've got some religious differences. I mean, and you have to know about these things. I mean, our fathers say this, and your fathers say that. And Jesus kind of cuts through all that. Look, the time is coming, and in fact, it already is here, when people aren't going to be saying we've got to worship in this mountain or that mountain, because God is looking for people to worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, Jesus does say, now, salvation is of the Jews. So you're in the wrong line of thinking about the whole temple thing. The Messiah is going to come out of the Jews. In fact, the Samaritans had a belief that the Messiah would come out of the Samaritans. So he corrects her theology in some points, but he kind of gets beyond that to say, in a while, no one's going to care about the whole temple issue. Because remember what we saw earlier, he is the temple. He's the meeting place. And she's so won over by this. In verse 27 to verse 42, you have what I've called the aftermath of the interchange. The disciples show up and they're curious. They go, what are you doing talking to this woman? What this is strange. And then the woman is very evangelistic. She goes into the city and tells everyone that this has to be the Messiah. And Jesus is deeply satisfied by this. There's this joy that he has in seeing the lights turn on and people coming to faith. And he calls the disciples to evangelist mission too. This is the famous passage where he says, don't say, you know, it's, and I forget how many weeks it is that he said, let me see if I can find that. There's 31. Verse 35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? And by the way, this is helpful chronology. If they'd been at Passover right before, harvest would be about 4 months after that. So this fits in with the story right before. So everyone's looking out the fields. There's nothing's ready for harvest yet. It's 4 months. I mean, everything's little buds in the ground. It says, well, don't be thinking just on physical terms. Think about in spiritual terms. The grain is ready to be harvested right now. And so be about that business and pray the Lord will send even more workers. There's a harvest, a spiritual harvest to be had right now. And as this story ends in verses 39 to 42, we find the Samaritans, these Samaritans at least, have a faith in Messiah that's been kindled. And so Jesus himself begins the Great Commission by taking the gospel to non-Jews within the gospel, early in the days of the gospel. Then we move over to the last column, and this is the end of the circuit of miraculous ministry. We discussed this briefly already. He goes back up in the Galilee now, and then we have the second thing that John calls a sign. Now, he has said Jesus was doing signs, but there are these great ones that he marks out as particularly significant. He's received up in Galilee after he was essentially rejected by the leadership in Jerusalem. And then there's the healing of the nobleman's son, and in which Jesus expresses his concern about the quest for signs. But then Jesus remotely heals the boy, and we're told at verse 54, this is again a second sign that Jesus performed when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. And that's all the notes we have today, but you can flip your thing here. And you'll see what we'll look at next time. That chapters 5 through 12, this is a long section. This will actually take two charts. There's mounting opposition to Jesus by Jews at the festivals. So most of what will follow in there are stories about how the various times that Jesus came down to Jerusalem for the feasts. And there's occasionally a story thrown in about things up at the north, but it's focusing on how Jerusalem was getting quite mixed up by what Jesus was doing. And so John has been led by the Spirit in doing this to explain in greater detail how it is that Jerusalem turned on him so quickly. When, you know, because when you come to the Passion Week, there's this huge throng of crowds that are calling him Messiah, and within 5, 6, 7 days, everyone's shouting to crucify him. And so John is inspired to tell us that Jesus has a history with Jerusalem of overturning the apple cart, or maybe I should say the temple cart. So, well, we'll pick up with that next week, the Lord willing. Save this, if you would, and because I think next week I might have just follow-up charts instead of the overall chart. Are there any comments or questions before we close with prayer this morning?
In the second chapter, Jesus says, "I will rise it up.
I will raise it, yeah. Destroy this temple in 3 days. I will raise it up.
Raise his own body."
Yes, yeah. And yet you have those statements also where God raises up Jesus.
Right.
Yes. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. And in fact, there's even in where we've been in 1 Peter, it talks about he raised him up. God raised him up. So it's just like the judgment passages where Jesus says that all judgment has been committed to the Son. And yet we find God the Father also judging. So they're co-active in the work. Jesus will explain more about this in the Upper Room Discourse, I think it is, where he says, no man takes my life from... Actually, that's chapter 10, isn't it? No man takes my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. John is highlighting how Jesus is divine himself.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I'm trying to point out, that, you know, he's God.
Yes, yes.
Also in the part where John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and I think that was the passage where he said that he came before, that Jesus came before him. Is that?
Yes, that's right. There's the preexistence of Jesus.
John, physically anyway, is older. Was
yeah,
born
that's
first.
Right.
And so that makes, you know, so people who say, "Well, he was just a good man; he wasn't God," or whatever. I guess would this be useful for them to understand that?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah.
God?
And it echoes what the prologue of the gospel said, you know, that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and which plays up the preexistence as well. So some of the things that John writes at that introduction, he proves in various of the stories that follow. This is good, isn't it? It's a joy to go through the gospel this way. Well, let's have prayer, and we'll conclude for the day. Lord, we're thankful for the time we had to read and hear about the great things of our Savior and what he did in the days of his flesh, the proofs of his identity and his power, and his love for people, his love to see people come unto salvation. And may we have the spiritual eyes that our Lord talked about, that we would see that the harvest is indeed white, and that we'd be about our Father's business. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.